This morning, as I was preparing the building before services, one of the things I neglected to do was switch the thermostat over from heat to air conditioning. So maybe you got a little bit warm, but the air conditioning is on now. We wanted you guys to feel at home. All right, you were all right. So you were good. Good. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not to go on about the air conditioning, but I think a couple weeks ago, it was the day of the first small groups, it had snowed earlier in the week. We had the air conditioning on by Sunday, I think was how things unfolded. So it's neither here nor there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read the first chapter together. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 6 through 10. But we may actually come back later in the coming weeks and come back to verses 9 and 10. So, but verses 6 to 10 will be our focus of study this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come this morning with such confidence in your word, recognizing that as it is preached, it is not the words of men, but it is your word that has an inherent power in it that the Spirit takes and implants deep into our hearts so that we are convinced of its truth in a way that unbelievers are not convinced, and we're convinced of its helpfulness and of its benefit for our lives and of our need for it. So Lord, as we open up the scriptures again, would you impress the significance of what we study on our hearts, that these would not just be some thoughts that I have, or these would not be just some thoughts for the week, but Lord, that they would truly have a shaping effect on the way we live so that we can walk in a manner that pleases you in every respect of our lives. So help us, we pray, as we study these passages. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are continuing this morning in our series through 1 Thessalonians. And so far, what we have seen are the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. It was started by Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, on their second missionary journey, or on Paul's second missionary journey. And when they arrived there in Thessalonica, you'll remember that they preached the gospel first in the synagogues, and that when they preached the gospel there, that many came to faith in the Lord in the short time that they were there. But you'll also remember that almost immediately, intense persecution rose up against these new believers in Thessalonica, and it forced Paul and his co-workers to leave prematurely or sooner than they wanted to leave this young congregation, only maybe at the most a couple of months old, to sort of fend for themselves and remain faithful to Christ. Well, after leaving Thessalonica and being gone for some unknown period of time, Paul became increasingly worried about these brothers in Christ and just how they would hold up under the intense persecution that they were facing. And when he could bear it no longer, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see what he would find and to strengthen the brothers that were there. And admittedly, by Paul's own words in 1 Thessalonians, their expectations of what they would find were somewhat low. They were expecting and fearful that they had run and labored in vain and that there wouldn't be much of a gospel presence left there in Thessalonica. But nothing could be further from what was actually the reality, that the church was doing well, they were remaining steadfast in the face of persecution, and as we'll see from chapter 1 this morning, the gospel was ringing out from them to the rest of the area as they sought to advance the cause of Christ. And so this left Paul and Silas and Timothy extremely joyful for the impact that God was having in this area. And now, upon receiving this report, Paul sits down to pen this letter to, on the one hand, be an encouragement to these brothers and to praise the Lord for the way the gospel's taken root, but also to give a few instructions as to some things that they still needed to be taught. And that'll be later in the book, but early in these chapters, it's Paul encouraging these believers. So far in our studies, we have only covered the first few verses of this book. And what we found in the early verses here is Paul giving thanks to God for how the gospel took root in the town of Thessalonica. And we even see as he gets into more specifically his content of his thanks to God in verse 4, he includes this fact that he thanks God for these believers, and it's evident that they have been chosen by God to come to faith in Christ. And the reason that Paul knew they were chosen is because of what verse 5 says, because what he observed when the gospel arrived there in Thessalonica, that it came not only in word, but that it came in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So the way that the gospel came was evident that God in his sovereignty was at work in the salvation of these souls. Now, this morning, as we continue into verses 6 through 10, we are going to see another evidence of the fact that they were chosen by God, mentioned back in verse 4, and that is that the gospel bore fruit in the lives of these individuals. So if you look closely at verses 4 to 10, you'll notice that they kind of unfold for us in two sections, okay? So first, in verse 5, there's a description of how the gospel landed in Thessalonica. That's from Paul's perspective. But then after Paul left, we see, secondly, the fruit that the gospel bore in these believers. And that's what we'll see in verses 6 through 10. And all of these things were evidence of the fact that God has chosen them, verse 4. And all of these things were a cause for thanks to God, as we see mentioned in verse 2. Now, as we consider verses 6 through 10 this morning, there is an interesting concept that I want to put forward this morning for you, and then draw out some implications for us as we work through this passage of Scripture. What we find in these verses is something that's, to me it's interesting. I hope you find it interesting as well. But in verse 6, Paul commends these believers for being imitators of him, Silas, Timothy, and as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So that's what he says in verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Then in verse 7, we see that they themselves become examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So we might say it this way. In this passage, the imitators have become the imitated as they faithfully follow Christ in the face of persecution. Now, anytime we see a description like this in verse 7, when it says, you became examples to all the believers, our ears should perk up, and our interest should be piqued as to what was it about this congregation that made them examples to all the other churches in the area. And that's what we want to see this morning. What was it about this Thessalonican congregation that was an example and still to this day serves as an example for you and me and for our church family? So as we work through this text this morning, what I want to do is draw out three ways in which the Thessalonian church was an example or is an example worth emulating if we are going to be a healthy church today that seeks to advance the gospel in our community. All right, so three ways in which this church was an example for us. Number one, they were an example of spirit-filled joy in the face of affliction. Okay, so that's the first way in which they were examples of spirit-filled joy in the face of affliction. Now notice how this passage is developed for us in verses 5 and 6. We see first, at the end of verse 5, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of the kind of men that he and Silas and Timothy proved to be upon their arrival. Now this thought of the kind of men that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were is developed more fully as the book goes along. For example, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, he gives a description as the type of ministry that he had. He says, "For we never came to you in words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext, nor with greed. God is our witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands ourselves." He goes on in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 to say, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Okay, so the way in which they served in this congregation of Thessalonica was with the character that is consistent of those who profess faith in Christ. In turn, we see in verse 6 that the Thessalonians themselves then became imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they lived out their Christian life. Now, I think it's helpful before we get into this passage of Scripture to just note this reality as we see it in verses 5 and 6, that we should stop and notice that there is a role that godly examples are to play in our sanctification and growth in holiness. And the Scripture is full of this reality, that in order for us to grow in our faith and to become more Christ-like, one of the ways in which we do this is through Christ-like examples. So let me just give you two passages of Scripture, although the New Testament is filled with them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way and imitate their faith." So you're to consider those who lead and speak the word to you, consider the outcome of their way, and imitate their faith. Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and he says it both in a positive light and a negative light. Okay, he says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So here he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ, and follow other people who set a godly example of following Christ as well. By contrast, he goes on to say this, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So there is this reality that there are both positive and negative examples to follow. And Paul says, if you're going to grow in holiness, you want to be like the Thessalonian church in this regard, in that you follow the example of godly individuals. This is one of the ways that God has ordained that we grow in Christ's likeness. And it's not just pastors that we're to emulate. It's also pastors, it's deacons, it's older men, older women in the congregation, it's parents, and probably many other examples of individuals that God puts in our lives that we're to set up as an example and follow them as they follow Christ. Now, this is perhaps especially important in our culture today, where we are consumed with celebrities, right? We want to know all about the lifestyles of the rich and the famous, and we want to hear their opinions, except for when it comes around election time. Everybody seems to pontificate about what is good and important and right in our culture, but we are consumed with celebrities. I've recently been watching, or okay, True Confessions here. The PGA, they'll do just conversations or show you in the home of a PGA professional and how they have putting greens and how they have, you know, boats that go out into the rivers and things like that. And I like to watch these particular shows for some reason, right? We're consumed with their cars, with their houses, with their clothing, with all these things. Remember growing up, Gatorade had a commercial for being like Michael Jordan. And you remember the name of the song, right? If I could be like Mike. Sometimes I dream that I'm him. And how many kids my age sort of went through their younger years playing basketball with their tongue out of their mouth so that they could be like Michael Jordan, all right? Because we want to emulate certain individuals. And you probably are here this morning mocking me, but you want to be like Joanna Gaines, all right? And you want to decorate your house in all kinds of shiplap and whatever else is involved and that kind of stuff too, right? So we have a tendency to want to be like other people. But what's important here is this concept of godliness. If we want to know how to be godly, then it's not even the Christian celebrities out there, but most importantly, find godly people within your church community that are going to help you grow and learn about what it means to follow after Christ. So they were imitators here of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it also says they were imitators of Christ, which is, we see this in Ephesians 5:1, where he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, the supreme example that we're to follow in our sanctification is the example of Christ himself. I thought about this as I was preparing for this message. Most of our problems in life occur not because we are too much like Christ, but that we are not enough like Christ. And so what we see in the Thessalonian church is as they became followers of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of Christ, or imitators of them. But as the phrase continues, we see this. We see the specific way in which they were imitators of Paul and of Christ, right? So look at how this unfolds here in verse 6. He says, you became imitators, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so not only did they follow, and it wasn't even that they generally followed them, but more specifically, the way in which they followed after these believers is in their spirit-filled joy in the midst of affliction. Now notice, they followed Paul, Silas, and Timothy in their joy in the midst of affliction. So look at chapter 2 and verse 2, and we see Paul describing some of the affliction that they faced. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Okay, so as Paul's writing here in chapter 2, he's saying, before we arrived in Thessalonica, we had faced affliction in Philippi. Now, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 16, and we would read of the affliction they faced in Philippi, which was just weeks before they arrived in Thessalonica, we would see that after they were beaten and thrown into prison, we read this startling phrase in Acts 16:25 that says this, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So just weeks before the Apostle Paul shows up here in Thessalonica, they are already living out this example of joy in the midst of affliction. And they continued this same lifestyle before these believers in Thessalonica. And now these believers, as they face affliction, have this same joy that they saw in the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they followed the example of Paul, but they also became imitators of Jesus. Okay, as they were joyful in affliction, they became imitators of Jesus, right? You remember Jesus' teaching, right? The Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:11-12, he says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Exactly the kinds of things that the Thessalonians were facing. But what does Jesus say? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, Jesus taught that they were to have joy in the midst of affliction. And as they followed their Lord and Savior, they had joy in the midst of affliction. Jesus himself, they followed his example, right? We find in 1 Peter 2:21-23, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So they followed the teaching of Jesus, and they followed the example of Jesus of facing affliction with joy in Christ. They were expressing this same joy in the midst of affliction. Now, that's a staggering statement, is it not, there in verse 6? They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Those two concepts of joy and affliction are not supposed to go together. Okay, so this is what's staggering about this passage, is as the gospel took root, they held both joy and affliction at the same time. It's similar here to what we find in James chapter 1 when he says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It's interesting that these believers, they weren't simply enduring trials, they weren't simply steadfast in the face of difficulty, but more than that, there was this spirit-filled joy that existed in the face of affliction. Now, you and I have to ask this question, okay, how is this possible? How is this possible that in the midst of the affliction, they have this spirit-filled joy? Well, passages like James 1, they tell us to count it all joy when we fall into trials, and that seems like a hard command, a hard imperative. How is it that we're going to be joyful in the midst of these circumstances? But what I like about this verse in Thessalonians is it tells us how this joy is possible. Right, Paul refers to it in verse 6 as the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a fruit of the Spirit's indwelling in our life is the only means possible for having joy in the midst of affliction. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit convinces us of the grace of God in salvation. And it fixes our eyes on the hope that we have in Christ. Even as we go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, where they had steadfastness in the midst of hope. Okay? The Spirit at work in our lives is able to lift our eyes above the affliction to see what we have in Christ and to see the hope that we have in his return. And it's able to give us something that's not normal in the midst of affliction, and that is joy. I've often wondered how I might respond if I was in a situation like these Thessalonian believers, given the choice of deny Christ or lose everything. And I want to say that I would respond well, but I don't know how I would respond in a situation, and it's only by the work of the Spirit that I would be able to be enabled in that situation to stand faithful to Christ. John Bunyan, who was most known for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, was a pastor in England in the 1600s. And at the time when he was pastoring, there was much political and religious unrest in England, and Parliament had begun to persecute the Puritans and restrict the freedom of preaching. That is, only licensed ministers by the Anglican Church were able to preach in public. And it was the threat of banishment and imprisonment and even death that was faced by these who would remain faithful to preaching the gospel. But the threat of persecution did very little to silence John Bunyan. He was determined to do what he believed God had gifted him to do, and so he continued to preach the word faithfully there to his congregation in Bedford, England. On November 12, 1660, Bunyan was praying when he was abruptly interrupted by the local magistrates and arrested. And he was given an ultimatum. The ultimatum was stop preaching or go to jail. And Bunyan replied firmly that he believed his calling was to preach the gospel and to call people to forsake their sins and close in with Christ, lest they miserably perish. This was the beginning of a 12-year imprisonment that could have ended if he would just have simply agreed not to preach Christ. At this time, his family went through severe hardships. At the time of this announcement that he had been arrested, his wife was pregnant. She, at the shock of him being imprisoned, went into early labor and lost their child. Bunyan laments as he writes about how hard things had been for his family, writes about one of his greatest pains is their blind daughter, Mary, who was suffering all kinds of affliction because he wasn't able to be part of her life to help her. And so here his family suffers while he will not recant the truths of the gospel. Very, very sad story, and I recommend picking up some sort of biography on Bunyan or some sort of resource. So a very sad story, much affliction. But when you read Bunyan, especially his prison meditations, you catch a deep joy in Christ, quite miraculously given in the midst of suffering. And how can this be explained? Well, it's the work of the Spirit alone that fixes his eyes on the hope he has in Christ in the midst of hardship. He would make statements in his writings in prison about how they can enslave the body, but they can't enslave his heart, which is growing and passion for Christ. Okay, so the first way in which this congregation in Thessalonica is an example is this very way, this Spirit-filled joy in the face of affliction. So what can we learn from the example of this congregation? We want to be known in this way for having the joy of the Holy Spirit in pain, in loss, in hardship. We still want to be marked by a confident joy in God. But I can't help but think, if the Thessalonians would have had a social media account in their day, in the midst of their afflictions, would they have been marked by lament, anger, and complaining? Or would they have been marked by a confident joy, right? That's for us, right? Every time there's a bad event that occurs here in our country, everyone's up in arms on social media because America's headed to hell in a handbasket. And many times, it actually betrays our confidence in God or reveals the fact that joy is not our dominant response in the midst of persecution. So when we're up in arms and complaining and lamenting and angry about all the things that are taking place in our society, it shows that we forget that Christ is going to return, that in the end Christ is the one who wins, and that ultimately Christ is the one who reigns. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to lament or wrong to fear the ultimate direction of our country. But as believers, we want to be marked by a confident joy in God in the midst of the decaying of a surrounding culture. that our hope is not tied to the health and success of our nation, but our hope is tied to something eternal, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So whatever affliction we face, whether it's what we see in terms of our country, whether it's what we see in terms of personal affliction or relational loss or things like that, while in the same time those things are difficult and sad and we lament them often, we still want to be marked by this Spirit-filled joy in the midst of these afflictions. And so we want to be, in this way, like the church of Thessalonica. Who was like their missionaries? Who were like Christ himself? Now let's move on to the second way in which this church served as an example. They were first an example of Spirit-filled joy in the midst of affliction, but secondly, they were an example of gospel boldness. Gospel boldness. Okay, now continue on in verse 8. And we read in verse 8, Paul says, actually back up to verse 7, he says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." Okay, so the imitators are now becoming those who are imitated. They're the example of these believers. And it says that they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now that might seem like a bit of an overstatement, that they were an example for all the churches in the area. But you have to remember, there weren't that many churches in the area at the time. Okay? Paul had ministered in Philippi, in Athens, in Corinth, in Berea, probably a few other cities. But the church of Thessalonica stood out as an example to all of them with their joy in the midst of affliction. In other words, the church of Thessalonica, like if you were passing through on the major highway here, this would have been a church where you wanted to stop on vacation to catch a glimpse of this church and how they interacted and ministered with one another. Am I the only one that does that? Stops at churches on vacation because I'm interested, all right? So that's the kind of ministry they were. Now notice, specifically in verse 8, they were an example of what I'll call gospel boldness. And it says this, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from them." Now that word that in Greek that's translated here, "sounded forth," is only found one time in the New Testament, and that's here in verse 8. Some translations have it as "sounded forth" or "echoed" or "rang out." It's interesting to note that in secular Greek, this word was used to describe the sound of thunder. And if this is what Paul has in mind when he uses this word, then I want you and I to think about the word of God sounding forth in these terms, okay? So this young church is facing persecution for their faith. And yet what they're known for is being a group of people where the word of the Lord, or in other words, the gospel, thundered. Now think about thunder. It's easy for us because we just had a thunderstorm last night, okay? It is loud. It is known by all. There is nothing subtle or quiet about thunder. And if we think about a church being known for sounding the word or thundering the word forward, then we don't think about it in terms of being subtle or quiet. So this young church facing persecution is known for their gospel boldness. I think we need to be reminded just quickly how much affliction they were facing. Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Okay, so there's much conflict taking place there in chapter 2, verse 2. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Right? Think back to the early chapters of Acts, and you think about the death of Stephen and the hot persecution that was on the believers in Jerusalem. And what Paul's saying about the Thessalonians is, you guys became imitators of the churches in Jerusalem, facing the same things from them. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we see more affliction. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in our gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that none of you may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul, as he was there, was preparing them for the fact that they were going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of that affliction, the gospel sounded forth. In this sense, they took Jesus' words very seriously. You remember the words that were read in our scripture reading. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Or Jesus' words, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We might say that the Thessalonians had, in their gospel boldness, had a healthy fear of God and no fear of man. For they boldly proclaimed the word, not ashamed in any way. You know, if the Thessalonian believers were shy, in the midst of all this affliction, just kept to themselves and sort of quietly went about their business and didn't ring out the gospel, we probably wouldn't have blamed them. We probably all would have understood. But that's not what they were known for. Okay, so what do we learn then from these believers if they are examples of gospel boldness? Well, it's almost embarrassing to put ourselves in the same conversation as the Thessalonian believers, is it not? Joy in affliction, gospel boldness in the face of persecution. And we like want to know what we're going to learn from them, okay? It's really, really amazing to see their testimony. But for us, it's not fear of persecution that keeps us from sharing the gospel. In most cases, it's fear of ridicule, looking foolish, being embarrassed of the truth. We want to be accepted. We want to be thought as relevant and educated. And as we talked about last week, the gospel is a scandalous message. Okay, it can't be believed by the natural man. We don't want to be mocked, so we back away from, or we soften the rough edges of the gospel. And actually, in comparison to the Thessalonian church, we look a little bit pathetic. Because no one's threatening us, and we're still timid from sharing Christ. But there's a sense in which we need to be rebuked by this example of the Thessalonians, is it not? We need to be reminded that we shouldn't fear men, but we should fear God. For the worst man can do is to kill the body. But we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord. He has given us a mission, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call men to repentance and faith. And so we come to a passage like this, and we need to be rebuked. Like, man, am I as bold as the Thessalonians were in my desire to share Christ with those who have never heard of him? Could it be said of you and me that the gospel rings out from this place, or the gospel rings out from you? Or is your ringer more like a little bike handbell? Like on a kid's bike that dings occasionally. Yet at the same time, not only do we have rebuke, are we rebuked by this example, but we're also encouraged by this example too. Because if we were to go back to chapter 1, verse 5, we remember from last week that the gospel, as we share it, has an inherent power built in, that it is the power of God unto salvation, that the Spirit takes it and opens up blind eyes so that people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go forth with boldness, we go forth with what we might say is a confident boldness, that it's our job to declare the message and to accurately call men and women to repentance and faith, but it is God who works in the power of the gospel. It's not just words on a page, but it is God, the Holy Spirit, that works through the proclamation of the gospel to open eyes. So yeah, we'd be rebuked because we're not as bold as we should, but we're reminded as we were last week, that brothers, our confidence is in the message and in the God of the message, that if we proclaim this message, he will do the work. Okay, now this brings us to the third example this morning. They were first an example of Spirit-filled joy in the midst of affliction. They were secondly an example of gospel boldness. But now they're an example of a faithful testimony. Okay, read verses 8 through 10 with me again of chapter 1, and we see this. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We see in verses 8 through 10 what John Stott calls a holy gossip. Right? Their faith, or what else I'll call their testimony of faith, was ringing out so broadly that all the other churches are talking about how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. So Paul's like, I show up at a place, I don't even tell them about the Thessalonians. They're saying, hey, have you heard about the Thessalonians? And what the word that's spreading is particularly their conversion, or their how they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because you come to verse 9, and it's the thing that the message is spreading is this, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So as word spreads, verse 9, that's the content of the word that was spreading, the testimony of their faith of what happened when the gospel landed. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I want you to just focus in on that phrase, and we're going to come back to this in the weeks to come. But let's just note a couple things about this phrase, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. First of all, it would seem from that statement that there were few converts in Thessalonica that came out of the Jewish synagogue. Remember, Paul shows up in Acts 17, he ministers for about 3 weeks in the Jewish synagogue, and the response doesn't seem to be that significant in the synagogue, and it seems like most of his converts would have been from the pagan Gentiles. Why do I say that? Well, because the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, for them, idolatry would have been something that was not common. But as Paul's ministry is described here, we see that they turn to God from idolatry to serve the living and true God, probably describing the pagans of Thessalonica. It would have been more common for those in a Greco-Roman culture at this time that they would have worshipped many gods. Atheism would not have been a thing that was common in this day. They all claimed to be religious, but when the gospel showed up, they turned from idols to God. Now, the second thing we want to notice about this particular statement is that this language that we see here brought them to something of a fork in the road when the gospel was presented. Okay, it wasn't that they had a syncretistic view of worship where they had all of these gods and they just added Jesus to their worship of all of these gods. But when the gospel was proclaimed, it brought them to this point, if either I continue to trust and worship these false gods, or I forsake these false gods and I follow Jesus Christ and him alone. Because the language that's used here is the language of turning. They turned to God from idols. It was that they were facing one direction and now they're facing another direction. It's the language that we use of conversion. If I can go back to when our youth pastor Brett was in elementary school, probably first grade or so. I had convinced him to become a Boston Red Sox fan. And so I came home from college and was with my sister, and we picked him up from school. And as a proud uncle, he comes walking out. I'm the proud uncle. He comes walking out with a Red Sox backpack and a Red Sox hat and a Red Sox shirt or sweatshirt or something like, this is good. But as I was away, right, as I was away at college and doing other things, quietly my dad was sort of working on him as a Yankees fan. Right? If you know anything about the Yankees and the Red Sox, it's you cannot hold both at the same time and legitimately be a fan of both. And over time, he started to become a Yankees fan. Okay, that's the idea of turning your back on one thing and turning to another thing. What we need is a reconversion here back to the Red Sox. It's that idea of conversion, that you don't hold both at the same time. It wasn't that they held the idols and they held God, but it was that they came to the knowledge of the truth. They turned from idols and they turned to God. Now, this is what the gospel does, and this is what the gospel should do if it is clearly presented, that it should bring individuals to a fork in the road. That it's not like, well, I can dabble in Christianity or in spiritual matters, but no, you come to a decision point, a conversion point, if you will, where you forsake the sin that you so cling to so tightly, and you cling to Christ and to Christ alone. And when we proclaim the gospel faithfully and accurately, it has to come to a fork in the road for those who hear it. In fact, maybe you're here this morning and you've never really come to terms with this idea of a fork in the road in terms of a relationship with Jesus. Well, we either trust in ourselves and the good things that we do in order to earn salvation. That's sort of one path. Or we forsake all the things that we contribute and all the things that we think we can do and trust in Christ and Christ alone, who has died on the cross for our sins, and it gives us forgiveness of God if we will repent and believe. And it's not that we can do both, trust in ourselves and in Jesus Christ, but it's only through Christ and that path that we come to faith and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken the correct fork, so to speak, then brothers, do what the Thessalonian believers did. Turn from your sin to serve the living and true God. And the last thing we want to notice about this statement is that their turning from God was not simply a profession of their lips, or not simply merely believing and then continuing on their way, but it resulted in them serving the living God. Serving the living and true God. In other words, it involved the rest of their life after that. They became faithful to the Lord. So it wasn't that Jesus just became Savior, but it was that Jesus was both Savior and Lord, and their testimony rang out. We see this in really two concepts, that they were turning and they were serving. And this served as a powerful example to a lost world. Now, as we think about their testimony, what is it that we need to learn and ask ourselves? Well, as we think about their testimony going forth, so no one has to even tell Paul about it, I would like to ask us this question this morning. What are you and I known for? What are we known for at work and at home and with relatives and among friends? What is our testimony? I think when we meet unbelievers, when we engage unbelievers, we want to be as much like the world as we can be. I think that's our temptation. And with the effect of that, it has a dampening effect on our testimony for Christ. Rather than having a testimony that rings out and is bold, we have a testimony where we're as much like the world as we possibly can be. In our search for common ground, we spend all of our time looking for common ground with unbelievers that they can barely distinguish us anymore from what the world and Christianity is like. We pursue the same ambitions, we indulge in the same entertainment, We wear the same clothes to the degree that there is little to distinguish us. Now let's play a little game this morning. And that is, who said it and when? I'll read a quote for you. It says this: I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Now, you would think that that was written yesterday, but that was written by Charles Spurgeon. And if it was true in his day, then how much more true is it in our day today? That we're not known for our testimony of faith, but often we're known for being just like the world we live in. Little distinction. And so if we're going to learn from the example of the Thessalonian believers, what we want is our testimony of faith to be known, to be evident to all who see that there's something different about this person, and it's because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the examples that we learned this morning. Spirit-filled joy in the midst of affliction, gospel boldness, and faithful testimony. Now may this example stop us in our tracks, and may we say, we need to be like that. This needs to be true of us as a church as we look to faithfully serve our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the example that we've seen here in the Thessalonian church, which was ultimately a following of your Son, Jesus Christ, who, when he was persecuted, did not revile in return, but set us an example of how to honor you in the way we suffer. He didn't shrink back, but Lord, he was faithful. And Lord, we want to be known as those who are like Christ. Lord, would you take these words and have them penetrate deep into our hearts so that as we go through these places, we don't forget what we've learned, but instead that we would do self-examination so that we look more like you in all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.